Almighty God, to be lost in wonder, love, and praise is our heart's ambition today. We would be found by Thee and thus aided in finding each other. Grant us today capacity to hear as word is proclaimed, Thy word, and in hearing to respond and discover afresh the lodging of that word in our lives and the expression of the word in our work. We come to expose our lives to the white, windy glory of God. We rejoice at the prospects of what these moments can mean for the day, the week, and all the years that stretch ahead of us. So grant to Thy servant capacity to read or write the words and the ability to share and to translate, and then may Thy Spirit work His matchless work through Christ our Lord. Amen. There are preachers, and then there are preachers, but only a few teach preaching like James T. Cleland. Dr. Cleland is the James B. Duke Professor of Preaching at Duke Divinity School, Emeritus. And that fits him about like two shoes on the same foot, because to call him Emeritus of anything is really going out on a limb. Because the word Emeritus conveys some sort of semblance of the word retirement. And Dr. Cleland is anything but that. He's been the dean of the chapel at Duke University and retired from that post in July last year. Dr. Cullen is from Scotland, Glasgow, Scotland, and he says that the Irish call his name Cleland, but the Scots call it Cleland. So we'll go with his countrymen and call him what he really is, Dr. Cleland. He's married to Alice Mead. And I wish she could have come today, but was unable to come because of a conflict in their appointment schedule. Dr. Cleland has, with distinction, served in so many places and thus earned any number of significant honors that have come to him not because he sought them, but because they sought him. We were talking just before we came out to worship about some of those honors that mean the most to him. And he singled out two. He may just well be the first dean of anybody's chapel who is an honorary member of the Duke Nursing School. He is an alumni of the Duke Nursing School and an alumnus, honorary alumnus, of the Duke Medical School. Now, I don't know how that happened, but he is. And he's grateful. And we are too. Dr. Cleland has written widely and lectured in so many significant lectureships. His four books are The True and Lively Word, about which one reviewer said he wasn't sure about how true it was, but it certainly was lively. And he thought that was a pretty good comment on his first book. John Carleton typed the manuscript for that first book as a Christmas present to Dr. Cleland. Now that's marvelous. And their friendship has grown and is growing even yet. Wherefore Art Thou Come was published in 1961, Preaching to Be Understood in 1965, and He Died as He Lived, 1966, all by Abingdon. I'd like for you to know some of the places that Dr. Cleland has lectured in significant lectureships, usually in homiletics and preaching. He has delivered the Frederick Rogers Kellogg Lectures at Cambridge, Massachusetts, the Hoyt Lectures of Auburn Seminary at Union, the Peyton Lectures at Southern Methodist, the Zimmerman Lectures at Lutheran Theological Seminary in Gettysburg, the Thomas White Curry Lectures at Austin Presbyterian Seminary in Austin, Texas, the Wells Sermons, Texas Christian at Fort Worth, the Perkins Lectures at Wichita Falls, Texas, the Warwick Lectures in Preaching at Theological Colleges of the Four Scottish Divinity Halls. He's frequently invited by the Armed Forces to work in pastor and chaplain seminars and training sessions all over the world. I suspect one of the most lively and memorable of those exposures was when he was asked to conduct the worship services during the Christmas at the main base and outpost of USAF's most northern installation at Thule, Greenland in 1962. If you asked Dr. Cleland his hobbies, he would say, "I collect people and stories." And he does. And we're glad, we're grateful. We welcome him back to our chapel. It's not the first time he has been. He has had at least two opportunities to join our graduates at their baccalaureate. And I trust under God, Dr. Cleland, it'll not be the last time you're here. We welcome you with gladness.
President, my fellow Christians, I'm not quite sure what one does after an introduction like that. I remember one man who got one like that, and he said when he rose, "I can hardly wait to hear myself speak." I remember in my young days when I was teaching at Amherst College in Massachusetts, I was asked to preach in a Lenten series in a very famous congregational church in Hartford, the Asylum Hill Congregational. Remember the name, the Asylum Hill. And they sent me a brochure. We have been fortunate in securing six of the greatest preachers in the Eastern Seaboard for our Lenten series. And the others were pretty good, Boynton Merle and Pitt Van Dusen, who just died so recently. And at the very end, looking like the junior varsity had all mixed up with the varsity, was J.T. Cleland. So swelling with pride, I sent this home to Scotland. My brother wrote one sentence to me: "If you're one of the six great preachers in the Eastern Seaboard, I understand why the church is called Asylum." Mother wrote 4 pages on the tragic state of the Kingdom of God in America if people thought I was a good preacher. So I just take it both ways. Why I preach, I don't know. Called to preach, not really, just sort of slipped into it. But here I am, and here you have to take me. But let me say, I'm glad I'm here. And of course, particularly glad to meet your new president and to catch up with John Carlton again, who stayed with us for 3 years. Was like a son in our home. And others of you who've been good to me, I am grateful. I want you to know that. Now, I've got to get you out by 10:30, so I won't read the lessons. I'll talk about them within the sermon. But before we get to that, let us pray. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. 7 years ago, I taught my last class at Duke Divinity School. It was made up of two students. Maybe that's why it was my last class. They were both lieutenant commanders in the Navy, both chaplains. As a memento of their presence, they autographed a volume by Robert Debs Heinel, A Dictionary of Military and Naval Quotations. Now, Colonel Heinel was a Marine, and he was to the Marines what Admiral Rickover was and is to the Navy: able, independent, well-read, pungent, pertinent, one who does not suffer fools gladly, one who does not suffer fools at all. And perhaps a civilian had better just leave it at that. Well, I decided I would write a sermon on prayer, and I checked Heinel's anthology under the heading Prayer Before Action. And here are three examples. Now notice, they're brief, they're aimed, they are speeding in flight, what might be called arrow prayers. The first is said to have been prayed by the Commander-in-Chief of the British Army in World War I, Sir Douglas Haig, back in 1917. Please God, let there be victory before the Americans arrive. And evidently God said no. Somebody bring me a glass of water? No? Never mind. I've got something else. It's a dry sermon. The second was the petition of a young Highlander. A member, don't worry about it. I've got something here that'll do the trick, I think. A member of the Clan Fraser on the eve of the Battle of Culloden in 1746, the last land battle fought in Scotland, when the Stuart cause was, thank God, lost forever. His prayer was, Dear Lord, on the morrow, pray do not let me kill anyone. And dear Lord, pray do not let anyone kill me. One wonders if he lived. He probably did. That's the reason we know the story. The third you all know, or you should know, was offered by Sir Jacob Astley, a cavalier officer, before the Battle of Edge Hill against Cromwell's Roundheads, back in 1642. O Lord, thou knowest that I must be busy this day. If I forget thee, do not thou forget me. March on, boys. It's a good prayer for a busy person, but one shouldn't be that busy every day. Now, these petitions give us one insight into the fact and the meaning of prayer. Prayer is based upon the presupposition that there is a God with whom we make contact, who hears prayer and answers it, though not always nor necessarily in accord with our desires. It assumes that the spirit of man is akin to the spirit of the universe, and that a human being seeks to augment his finite energy from the infinite source of all energy. Now, in the light of that postulate, let us think of three arrow prayers which might be at the heart of our own prayer life. The first was prayed by Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. on the night before he was crucified, "Not my will, but thine be done." 'Twas not an easy thing for Jesus to say. Immediately before that, he had prayed, "Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me." What cup? Cup of death, at the age of 33. But Jesus had to pray, "Not my will, but thine be done." Why? Because it is the second petition of the prayer which he taught his disciples. "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." There was a consistency between our Lord's teaching and his behavior. His behavior in the Garden of Gethsemane was identical with his attitude on the Mount of the Sermon. God was primary. God's will was first. God's will was Jesus' will, so help him God. But he sweated blood to say it. Do you know how the New English Bible translates what happened then? His sweat was like clots of blood falling to the ground. Now, what do we think of such a prayer? One commentator writes, "If mankind were granted but one prayer, what other could he choose?" Another commentator said, "I think it's the most fearful prayer to pray in the world." It recalls the awesome final question put to a young divinity graduate, Presbyterian, in Scotland, at the end of a 2 hours grilling before a committee in an examination for ordination. The ancient, inevitable, final question was, "Are you willing to be damned for the glory of God?" The candidate responded correctly, "I am." Then he added, "I am also willing that the examining committee be damned for the glory of God." Now, no one dared gainsay the addition, but the committee found him guilty of a lack of Christian charity. And to my knowledge, the question was never asked again in that presbytery. "Not my will, but thine be done" points out that prayer is not an attempt to change God's will, but to discover it, to understand it, to go along with it, even if it means altering our will. Thomas Carlyle, the philosophical Scottish historian and essayist, said it was the only prayer that a Christian should pray. Someone commented that there was one other which Carlyle should have added. What do you think the prayer was which was suggested as an addition to Carlyle's choice of "Not my will, but thine be done"? It's found in the story of the Pharisee and the publican. You remember? The Pharisee, who had a good conceit of himself, and understandably so, it was exhibit A of legal point of view. Proud, reminding God of his own piety, fasted twice a week, gave away 10% of his income, tither. Tax gatherer stood in a distant corner, that's how Phillips translates it. Kept his distance, that's how the New English Bible translates it. He wouldn't even raise his eyes to heaven. All he did was to beat his breast, which is the gesture of despair, and murmur, "God, be merciful to me, miserable me, a sinner." And Jesus said that one of these two men went home justified, that is, acquitted of his sins, right with God. And it wasn't the Pharisee. Though unworthy, Publicanus was accepted of heaven. This suggests that the church should not be a museum for saints, but a hospital for sinners who know they're sinners, who are sorry about it, and who are on their way to health, which is what salvation means. Then a man could pray, "Not my sinful will, but thine be done." The third arrow prayer eluded me as I worked on this sermon. And then one day, driving with a young Episcopal rector to a diocesan conference, where at the bishop's request I was supposed to teach his clergy how to preach like Presbyterians in 4 lectures. He gave me the third prayer when I told him what I was struggling with. He said, "What is it?" He said, "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." Remember the story of the man who brought his demonic son to the disciples? They couldn't cure him. Jesus came down. Remember what Jesus said to him, to the Father? "Everything is possible to one who has faith." And then, I love the New English Bible translation, the Father burst out, "I have faith. Help me where faith falls short. Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." Now, that same rector drove me back from the conference 3 days after our first meeting, and he told me why, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief," is the prayer ever uppermost in his mind. His wife had undergone open-heart surgery. When the operation was over, the surgeon said to him, "The outlook is not promising. I've stood on my feet for 10 hours. Trying to guarantee your wife's life. Now you go and spend 2 hours on your knees." The minister confessed he had little real acquaintance with the prayer of supplication, prayer for oneself. But he did as he was commanded for 2 hours. Then he returned to his wife's room. The senior resident met him and talked with him. "We did not believe that she could live. But in the last 2 hours, something amazing has happened. The blood pressure is up. The temperature is down. I think she's going to make it. She's alive today. She's given birth to a son. She lives life fully. Her husband is still amazed at the miracle of healing. Still puzzled over it. He walks on tiptoe in this area of his faith. His constant prayer is, now, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." And he's in good company. It was none other than St. Paul who wrote, "Now we see through a glass darkly," or, "Now we see only the puzzling reflections in a mirror." And remember, first century mirrors were not made of clear glass. "Then we'll know face to face. Now I know in part. The time will come when I shall understand fully. On this earth, there is a tentativeness, even a gentle agnosticism to our faith. But it is still faith. Confidence in the God revealed to us in and by Jesus, the Lord of our faith. That's why, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief, is the valid prayer of most of us. For we're mixtures of belief and unbelief, of trust and doubt, of confidence in the heart and hesitation in the head." Well, there then, my brethren, are 3 arrow prayers, all from the New Testament, still valid after 19 centuries. This is not all there is to prayer. Nothing's been said about 2 major elements, thanksgiving and intercession. But if we began our private devotion with these 3 prayers, Or if coming to a corporate service like this, before the service began, we silently offered to God these three prayers and really meant what we say, much of our prayer life would have a different emphasis. God, of course, would be primary, but we would become grown-up, mature children. We'd be open-minded to Him and to His purpose for us. So let it be, and so let us pray. Not our wills, but thine, O God, be done. God, be merciful to us, sinners. Lord, we believe. Help thou our unbelief. And now unto God's gracious mercy and protection do we commit you. And may the blessing of God come upon you abundantly. May it keep you strong and tranquil in the truth of His promises through Jesus Christ, our Lord.